When a group of Sovereign Grace Fellowship pastors sit around in Roger Fellow's living room once a year and plan the next Carey Conference, although it may not always be apparent to all of you, there is usually, at least in our minds, a rhyme and a reason to what we're doing. And I thought I'd begin tonight by explaining what we're hoping will take place this present conference. We hope this week to focus on two related areas. First of all, the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be the title of the series of messages that will be brought to us by Pastor Jeff Thomas, and we look forward to his ministry in the evenings beginning tomorrow. Then in the other sessions, in the morning, starting tomorrow, Sunday morning, and going through Friday morning, and even including this session tonight, as you'll see in a moment, we are going to be, that is, those who will be preaching, are going to be speaking along the lines of bringing Christ to a Christless world. Now, as I recall, it didn't take us very long to come up with the different topics that are going to be covered this coming week. But we were stuck for a little while as to who would do the Saturday evening session and what exactly should be done. The Saturday evening session, as you know, is, or maybe you don't know, but it's a little more difficult sometimes than the other sessions, simply because everybody has already expended the best part of their energy just getting here. There's all of the excitement. There's all of the plan. It depends on how old you are, how excited you are, but there's all the excitement. There's all the planning. There's, if you've got little kids in the car, how much further? How much longer? There's hoping it won't rain when you're setting up the tent or the tent trailer. There's the wonderful surprise and delight of actually arriving on the ground and seeing just how everything is. And so by the time we get to this session this evening, people are looking for an opportunity perhaps to take a nap or hoping the fellow at the front will keep it short. Now, a couple of years ago when I spoke, I introduced some of you people who weren't as cultured as others to Steve Irwin, the crocodile hunter. Someone came up to me at the beginning of the service tonight and said, "Don't start talking about that crocodile hunter again. I've had it up to here with him since I discovered who he is." Well, I'm not going to talk about the crocodile hunter tonight, but I am going to drop another name on you by way of introduction, and that is the name of Paul Harvey. An American radio broadcaster who's had a syndicated show for many years, and he's known by that famous little slogan of his, "And now the rest of the story." What we decided to do when we were planning this year's Carey Conference is to begin the conference by really presenting you with the end of the story first. It's like going to a movie, and in the movie you're shown the kind of conclusion of the whole thing, and then you're taken back as the movie unfolds and shown just exactly how that conclusion was arrived at. So my task tonight then is really captured by the title of the message, "Every Knee Shall Bow." And it is my responsibility to bring all of us to the very end of the story, to that great and awesome day when each and every one of us, myself and all of you, will have to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ and will confess with our mouths that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Actually, the title for tonight's message is taken from the Scriptures, as you've probably already noticed from the reading that Mark did earlier. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 through 25 read like this: "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone our righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exalt. This phrase, every knee shall bow, is not only found in the Old Testament, but it's found twice in the New Testament. In two of the letters of the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 14, verses 9 through 12, we read these words, "For this very reason Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we must all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God." And then in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we have this phrase again. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It is this last text that I want to take up this evening and explain to you, not in any kind of detailed way, but by way of introduction, by way of leading you into the subject matter of this week, the personal work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the necessity of bringing this Christ to a Christless world. I'm taking up Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, because these verses not only tell us that in fact we will bow before Jesus and we will confess that he is Lord, but they tell us why this is indeed the case. Let me begin our look at these verses by telling you a few things, or sharing with you, going over a few things that you should know about these verses. First of all, the meaning of almost every word and every phrase of Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is contested and debated by scholars. And if you are weary tonight, I could quickly put you asleep trying to trace and retrace the ideas and suggestions of men that have been advanced down through the years. Frankly, I'm not at all surprised that this subject, or this section of Scripture, has come under such careful scrutiny. It does, after all, deal with the most important person in all of the universe. It is a passage that deals with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and with his work. And so, therefore, it has been analyzed, it has been torn apart and reconstructed, in some cases it's been so tortured that the obvious meaning of the words is completely done away with, and yet in other cases it has been wonderfully expounded and explained so as to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and to encourage and bless the people of God. Structurally, many scholars believe that these verses originally were part of an early Christian hymn. If you're reading from a New International Bible, New International Version of the Bible, you'll see that this is the view taken by the translators, and that is why they have put Philippians 2, 6 through 11 in the form of poetry, in the form of a hymn. this particular understanding of the structure of the hymn believes that Paul either borrowed or quoted the hymn, and some folks believe that he adapted it in places for his own use to make his own point. Others believe that Paul wrote the hymn himself. He didn't borrow it from anybody else. He wrote it, believing that poetry could express what mere prose could not. Still others are not sure that it's a hymn at all, and would put forward the idea that it's Paul worshiping, lost in wonder, love, and praise as he considers the amazing condescension and self-denial and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and his subsequent exaltation by the Father. Whatever you think about the origins of these words, now that they are a part of Scripture, they come to us as God's holy word, and they are to be believed and received as such. I'm stressing this because we do not have mere sanctified opinion. We have the Lord Himself, the Holy Spirit, speaking through His apostle, declaring to us truths that each of us need to take to heart. Now, the passage is not easy, but it is understandable to those who want to know Jesus. It's part of a larger section that begins back in chapter 1, verse 27, and goes through to chapter 2, verse 4, in which Paul is urging the believers there in Philippi to be united. He wants to drive home his point. He wants them to stop merely looking out for their own concerns and to always have in mind the concerns of others. And as he looks for a way to drive home this point, to make crystal clear exactly what he's saying, he is led, of course, to the ultimate expression of self-denial and self-sacrificing love and concern, that being the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells them that their attitude is to be the same as Christ Jesus. They are to imitate him. Also, in line with that, he's telling them that this is the way to glory. That as we follow in his footsteps, as we look to him, as we obey him, as we love him, as we serve him, we ourselves know, not in the same sense that he knew, but in a secondary sense, the exaltation of the Father. These verses divide quite nicely into two sections. Verses 6 through 8 speak about the greatest act of self-denial and self-sacrifice the world has ever seen. And verses 9 through 11 speak about the greatest reversal and vindication and exaltation that the world will ever see. Let me take you through these verses following that basic pattern. Verses 6 through 8, the self-denial of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul is telling us in these verses that Jesus Christ is far more than a mere man. He's telling us that if you want to trace out the origins of this one Christ Jesus, you must trace him back to ancient times, even to everlasting times. For the phrase, who being in very nature God, or literally in the form of God, is a way of saying that from the beginning, the Son existed as God. Don Carson, writing on this passage, likes to use the phrase mode of existence. He says that this idea of Jesus, who being in very nature God, is a way of saying that Jesus in times past, in eternity past, or the Son of God rather, I should say, in times past, in eternity past, existed in the mode of existence of God. He existed as God. He was equal with God in every way. Scholars, of course, debate, is this talking about essence? Is it talking function? Well, it includes both. From eternity past, the Son existed as God, equal with Him in every way. But as amazing as this is, Paul goes on to say that the Son did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I think the best way to understand those words is to see that Paul is talking about the refusal of the Son to exploit, to take advantage of His divinity, of His equality with God. Instead, the apostle tells us that He gave of Himself. Literally, He emptied Himself. Or as the New International says, He made Himself nothing. If you've hung around churches any length of time, you'll know that the Greek word that's used here is kenosis, and consequently that word has become attached to all sorts of theories that try to understand how it is that the Son emptied Himself, how He made Himself nothing. Those of a theologically liberal bent want to try to tell us that He emptied Himself of His deity. That is, that the Son, when He came to this earth, rid Himself of His deity, of His divinity. Some don't want to go quite that far. They say, no, what He did was He rid Himself of His divine attributes. But it's been pointed out that a person who is supposed to be God, but who has none of the attributes of God, can hardly be considered God. No, this phrase here that's used by the apostle, where he speaks of the Son emptying Himself or making Himself nothing, is a wonderful way of saying that He gave up His rights. It's further explained in the context as Paul goes on. How did He give up His rights? He gave up His rights by taking the very nature of a servant, or literally a slave. And He gave up His rights by being made in human likeness. This explains what it meant for the Son to empty Himself. This explains what it meant for the Son to make Himself nothing. He became a nobody. He became a servant. He became a slave. He became a human being. One person that I was reading said that this was a very special emptying because it is an emptying that didn't involve subtraction, but instead addition. Of course, that makes us scratch our heads. What in the world are you talking about? How can that be? How can you have an emptying that doesn't involve subtraction, but addition? But we must remember that we're talking about God and the Son of God. The eternal Son of God, fully equal with the Father, without becoming less God, emptied Himself, gave up His rights, made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Without becoming less God, the Son of God became a human being, the God-man, Jesus the Christ. Now, I'm aware of the fact that it's Saturday evening. And I know that you're tired, and I know that these kinds of conceptions can make your head hurt. And so let me share with you an illustration that I came upon about a year ago when I was reading a book on something, well, it wasn't really on this passage at all. It was a book on preaching, and the fellow who wrote the book, Brian Chappell, told a story that illustrated a point that he was trying to make. And the story is one that originally involves a man by the name of Paul London, who was a missionary with the Sudan Interior Mission. Paul London came to Brian Chapel's church and preached one Sunday on Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. And when he was speaking about verse 7, he was trying to explain to the people just how it is that Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. How the Son could be fully God and yet empty himself, become a servant, take to himself a human nature, become the God-man. Use this illustration. In Africa, among the people that Paul London worked with, each of the tribes had a chief. And in these particular tribes, I don't know if this is true of all African tribes, I've never been there, but in these particular tribes, the chief was the strongest man in the tribe. He said that you might think that the chief was strongest if you were to visit the tribe and you were to see him walking around, because these chiefs would always adorn themselves with large headdresses and heavy ceremonial robes. And you'd have to be a strong man just to be able to wear the headdress and walk around with all that heavy drapery there on your shoulders and back. He tells of one particular day when he really understood the strength of the chief and why it is that the chief must be so strong. In this part of Africa where he was working, water was very scarce. And so the people, in order to get fresh water, had to dig deep wells. Now, their wells are very different from our conception of well. You know, a well that's all lined with rocks, that has a nice crank at the top with a rope and a pail that you lower down into the well, and it's all, you know, neat and easy, and you fill the pail up with water and you're able to get the refreshment that you need. But that's not the way it is in Africa. In Africa, because water is so precious and because it is so scarce, when they dig a well, it's nothing more than a shaft. And because water is so scarce, they must oftentimes go down very deep. Sometimes even 100 feet, they must sink a shaft 100 feet deep, but it's a very narrow shaft. And the reason it's narrow is because if it were too easy for people to get access to the water, thieves would come along and steal the water before the tribe could benefit. So they will sink this narrow shaft into the ground, sometimes 100 feet down. And to prevent people from easily getting down and stealing the water, which slowly trickles into the well, they will put slits in the earth on the way down, but they won't put the slits beside each other. They will stagger them so that a man going down into the well has to put one foot here and the next foot here and the next foot here and so forth and work his way down into the well. And he has to be a strong man because he carries a great skin that when he gets to the bottom, he fills it up with water and then he's got to lug it back up to the top again. Well, one day in this particular tribe, a man went down into one of these wells to get water for the people. But he slipped. And he fell to the bottom of the well and broke his leg. Absolutely impossible for him with a broken leg to climb out of that well. And so the chief was summoned. And the chief removed his huge headdress. And the chief took off of his shoulders and off of his back his ceremonial robe. And the chief did, you know what, the chief climbed down into that well to the very bottom, picked up the man, put the man either over his shoulder, around his waist somehow, and carried him back up out of the well to safety. And the point that the missionary brother made was this. Was the chief any less the chief when he took off his headdress, and when he took off his ceremonial robes, and when he took that position as a servant, so to speak, and went down to rescue the man who had broken his leg. Well, of course not. Well, he said, in a similar and yet greater way, neither was the Son any less God when he made himself nothing, when he took the very nature of a servant, when he became in human likeness. While we may never be able to fully enter into all that Paul is describing for us in these verses, surely we can understand at least this, and surely there is still a place here for us to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. What a one is this? This Jesus the Christ. But what did he do, being found in appearance as a man? Well, Paul says that he humbled himself, and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The point has been well made by modern commentators that we in the Western world in the 21st century have lost the impact of the word cross. The cross that Paul has in mind and is referring to, and the images that would be evoked in the minds of the people in the first century, was that of a Roman torture stick for scum. Not just anybody died on a cross. Roman citizens couldn't be executed on a cross without the express permission of the emperor. No, this was reserved, this punishment, this means of death for the scum of Roman society, the offscouring of that present civilization. It is an amazing thing that we are told here by the apostle that the one who is in very nature God, not just that he didn't take advantage of his position as God, of his equality with God, not just that he made himself nothing, not just that he took the very nature of a servant, not just that he took to himself a human nature and was made in human likeness, but being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, but not just any death, death on a Roman torture stick. And why? To save the likes of you and I, that's why. I needed saving. And you need saving. There's not a man or woman on the face of the earth that doesn't need saving. Oh, the self-denial of Christ Jesus, the Son of God. But listen, I'm aware, as you probably are, that there are few people in our world who care, really care very much about what we've been talking about thus far this evening. My wife and I have just finished, along with our children, 4 weeks of vacation. And last week, Debbie and I took our two oldest to Rockwood Acres Camp near Marmara, and then we wanted, for old time's sake, to make our way on last Sunday morning to Fair Havens Bible Conference, where we met many years ago. You can hold the violins and everything else, but where we met 21, well, it was more than that. We've been married 21 years, so we met about 24 or so years ago back at Fair Havens. So we hadn't been back in years. We wanted to go back and just take in a service there and wander around the grounds and reminisce for a little while. And so it gave us one of those unusual opportunities to just be driving across southern Ontario, because after the service was over, we made our way back to Sarnia. Usually, of course, when you've got pastoral responsibilities, you know, you're there with the people of God preaching the word in the morning, preaching the word in the evening, so you don't get this chance. But this past Sunday, we covered a lot of Southern Ontario on our way home. Oh, the highways were busy. The shopping malls were busy. The restaurants were busy. People everywhere running to and fro. We said to ourselves on more than one occasion, oh, this is where they all are on Sunday. We know they weren't breaking down the doors of the church, ours or yours for that matter. Oh, but this is where they are. Don't they know that the great Son humbled himself? Don't they know that he became a man? Don't they know that he went to the cross? Don't they know that he died the just for the unjust to bring them to God? You know, some of them know and don't care, and some of them don't know and don't care either. This brings me to verses 9, 10, 11, the exaltation of the Son of God. And this little phrase, every knee shall bow. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'll tell you, someone who cares about the work of the Son, God the Father cares. God the Father approves of everything that the Son does, and he approved of everything that the Son did when he was here on earth. Because of who the Son is, and because of all that the Son did, therefore, Paul says, God himself has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. What is that a reference to? Well, it's not just a change of name in the sense that he's got a new label attached to him. More than likely, it's a reference to the name Lord. But he has given him a name which is above every name. So complete, so perfect, so wonderful, so satisfactory, so superb is the work of Jesus that he is now named Lord. And he is to be worshipped and confessed as the Lord of glory to the glory of the Father. Now, this is not to say that he is now divine and he wasn't divine before. When Paul speaks in these terms, as he often is in the New Testament, he's in the glorious realm of salvation or redemptive history. And in that realm of salvation history, redemptive history, Paul is speaking about something that in one sense is gloriously new. He is speaking of Jesus Christ as the God-man being acknowledged as Lord. Again, as Carson puts it, this exaltation honors what he has achieved and acknowledges who he really is. But again, the import or the impact of these words will be lost on us if we fail to understand just what is involved in this confession of Jesus as Lord. It is, in the truest sense of the word, an awesome thing. What is being said is that he is one with Yahweh of the Old Testament, who says in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Well, if Yahweh's name is the Lord, and if he will not give his glory to another or his praise to idols, And if he is the one who has exalted the Son to the highest place and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is what? Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is that but an explicit expression of the Son's divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the divinity of the God-man. The same God who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. He said, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you to me. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent you to me. Pastor Muller is going to deal with the triunity of God tomorrow morning. And here we see aspects of it in these verses in Philippians 2. Jesus is one with God the Father and yet separate from God the Father. None can compare with him. No wonder every knee will bow, and no wonder every tongue will confess. He is the Son whom the Father loves. He has done all things well, and now he is to be recognized as the Lord. The real point of all of this is to say that this day will really come. I don't think that we feel that as much as we should. This day will really come just as surely as we're here tonight. The person who has no time for Jesus Christ now will one day bow before him and confess him. The secularist, you know, the one who prides themselves in not being religious. When I was back in Sarnia a week ago, I turned on our local AM radio station and I caught a little bit of a local call-in talk show, and there was a woman psychologist on there being interviewed about anger management. And someone called into the show and I immediately recognized, though his name was not given, that he's a man who goes to our church here in Sarnia, and a Christian. Lord wonderfully saved him 3 or 4 years ago. And he just called into the talk show to say in his own wonderful way, you know, all of your research on anger management is interesting, but you know, I used to have trouble with anger until I came to know the Lord. When the Lord came into my life and began to submit my life to the Lord, those problems were taken away. And I thought, good for him. Good for him. He's calling and he's testifying to the truth. And there has been a remarkable, a wonderful, glorious change in his life. And I was interested to hear what the lady psychologist would say after he got off the line. Oh, she says. Oh, she says, that's wonderful. In fact, wherever I go, she says, people say to me that, you know, what you're saying is exactly what, you know, Jesus said in the Bible. It's exactly what Muhammad said in the Quran. She said, you know, I'm trying to take a secular approach to things and not get caught up with the religious. You know, there are a lot of people like that in the world, and they pride themselves on their secular objectivity. With all due respect to their great learning, there will come a day when they will bow the knee and when they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's a great religious assembly that they're going to be called to on that day, and they will bow and confess. And I, for one, will be glad to hear them do so. Not only will the secularist be there, but the materialist, the person who spends all of their time chasing the things of this life, chasing the toys, chasing all that money can buy. They will bow. They will confess. The hedonist will be there, the person who lives for pleasure, the person who is willing to give up the most precious things in life for a few moments of fleshly satisfaction, they'll be there too. They will bow. They'll confess. Jesus is Lord. The atheist will be there. The Jew will be there. The Muslim will be there. The Hindu will be there. Everyone will acknowledge him, young and old, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, polite and ignorant, the socialite and the slob. You and I will be there. Our loved ones will be there. Our neighbors will be there. The people we work with will be there. Those who attend our church will be there. Even those who have died will be there. There's one other thing you need to know. Bowing before Jesus on that great day and confessing that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father will not save you on that day. The Bible nowhere teaches universalism, although more and more so-called evangelicals are talking as if it did. By universalism, I mean this idea that in the end, somehow God will manage to save everybody. You know, in some cases, in some ways, you know, that's attractive. I wish it were true. But in another sense, it's not attractive at all. Because what does it do with the holiness and the justice of God? And what does it say about this great Savior who is presented to us in the Gospel? This one who calls to men and women to turn from their sin and from their selfishness and to give themselves up to him and to find in him what it is to really be alive. No, you don't want to wait till that day to confess him. Because you see, the Old Testament origin of this phrase says this. Maybe you picked it up in Mark's reading or my reading. Isaiah 45:24-25. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. You see, there are going to be people who will have raged against him all their lives. And I dare say there are people here tonight who, as you sit here, you are in a rage against the Almighty. You don't want to continue in that foolishness. For you, if you arrive at this day, you'll confess him, you'll bow before him, but it will be the bowing of an enemy who's forced to bow, and it will be the confession of one who's forced to confess in the face of his glory and his grandeur. You'll be put to shame. As a matter of fact, I've been listening to the Bible on CD over the summer, and I'm sometimes shocked as I hear it being read by others. I shouldn't be shocked. I should know this, but I'm sometimes shocked by the bluntness of Jesus in this regard. Go through the Gospels and read some of his parables again and hear what he has to say about those who reject his lordship and reject his reign in the most graphic and clear way. He warns us about such folly. Given this great reality that you and I will bow before him, that you and I will confess him, what is more important this week than attending the evening sessions and hearing more about the person and work of Jesus Christ? And given this reality, what is more important than attending the morning sessions if you're an adult? And if you're one of the teens or the children, there are sessions for you in which you'll also be instructed in the things of God. But what is more important than attending those morning sessions and learning how you might share this Christ with what is indeed a Christless world? Now you're ready for the rest of the story. And it is my prayer, and I know it's the prayer of the other pastors, and I know it's the prayer of many of the folks that are here, and even the prayer of many people who can't be here. They'd like to be here, but they can't for one reason or another be here, but they're praying for the conference. It is our prayer that as a result of this week of conference, as a result of our times together, both fellowshipping around the grounds and around campfires, but especially as we gather around the Word of God and the opening up of the Word of God, it is our prayer that God would invade this place and in a mighty outpouring of the Spirit, He might bring to Himself everyone who is here. We long for your salvation. So that when that day comes and Jesus is presented to us as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it won't be with shame that we'll acknowledge it, but it will be the climax of what has already begun here on earth for us. Oh yes, He is Lord. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. I love Him with all of my being. Oh, that you all might enter in. We get concerned, some of us pastors, as we shepherd our flocks. And it's been brought home to me in such a powerful way in my own ministry, how people can sit under the Word for years, and somehow the force and the power of the Word evades them. If they don't outright walk away from the faith altogether, practically destroy themselves. Shipwreck on the rocks of sin. Oh, I know what the answer is. The answer is fresh appreciation of Jesus. The answer is coming to Him just as you are without one plea. That precious blood was shed for you. Oh, Lamb of God, I come. Some of you at the very beginning of this conference need to do business with God. I pray that you will. You young people that are here who've been raised in Christian homes and taken to church, you've got all sorts of things on your mind, and it's great to come to the care, and it's great to see your friends, and it's great to have fun, but I'll tell you, there's coming a day when you'll stand before this one, Jesus. Are you ready to meet Him? I mean, are you really ready? Do you know Him? Have you confessed your sins to Him? Have you cast your burdens upon His great broad shoulders? Have you seen Him for who He is? Your only hope. And the one who should be the master, king of your life. May it be so. May God draw those who do not know Him to Himself. And those who do know Him, may He encourage us in the knowledge of the Savior. And may He fire our faith. And may He motivate us to go out into the world and to live for His honor and for His glory, in anticipation, joyful anticipation of this day, of this moment, of this great and awesome event. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there are a lot of things that are difficult for us to understand. We have to be so careful when we try to unpack the words of Scripture, because it's easy for us to make mistakes. It's easy for us to
miss what you're saying, but it's only because we're sinful. It's only because we can be so blind. And so often it's only because we do not want to hear what you have to say. Lord, as eloquent and as complex and as careful as Philippians 2:6-11 are, Father, we can understand at least this, that Christ Jesus, the anointed Jesus, Jesus sent into the world as Messiah, is in fact very God. He came on a mission of mercy. He made himself a nobody for nobodies. He laid aside, figuratively, the headdress and the royal robes, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. He was found in appearance as a man. Oh, Lord, and he humbled himself, obedient to death, even death on a cross. Lord, if this does not move us, we are in a bad way. If this does not shape the focus of our lives and influence our decisions, we are blind and deaf and in need of your resurrection power. For you, Lord, have highly exalted him. You have given him a name that is above every name. You have set a day when all the nations will assemble before him, and when everyone will confess that he is Lord to your glory, O Father in heaven. Father, I pray for any in this service, any on this campground, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would come to them in saving grace and power. And Lord, I pray for those of us who name your name. Lord, help us to see what a great thing has been done for us. What a privilege it is to be a part of the family of God. And oh Lord, may you work in our hearts so that as much as we love our families and as much as we love life here on earth, that we might have a longing for that day when face to face we will see our Savior and when we will have the joy of bowing, taking our rightful place at the feet of him and confessing that indeed he is Lord. Oh, we sometimes get discouraged as we see the world rushing madly on. Lord, help us to be faithful missionaries and evangelists and ambassadors, carrying the gospel of this Christ to a Christless world. We will give all the praise and all the glory and all the honor to you and to him. Indeed, to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen.